Our text will be from Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, as Paul read for us. But I'd like us to start off by turning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. We'll be here by way of introduction, and then we'll go to our text in Revelation. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13, reads, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" But who do you say that I am? And I want to echo Jesus' words and the words of our sister today and ask us, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? What we are convinced of and what we believe about the person of Jesus Christ forms the foundation for our Christian life. What enables the Christian to overcome the many difficulties that is thrown his or her way throughout his or her life? Whether it be the difficulty of sickness, failing health, the difficulty of losing a job, losing a loved one, the difficulty of a hostile spouse or a wayward child, the abandonment of friends, whether it be persecution from the outside world, or whether it be the difficulty of temptation from the sin that remains, what enables the Christian to overcome all these difficulties? What is the Christian's source of strength, endurance, and faithfulness? Answer: the foundation of the Christian life is the person of Jesus Christ. It is the person of Jesus Christ. Look back at Matthew 16. Simon Peter answered in verse 16 and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The foundation of the Christian life is the person of Jesus Christ, and the person of Jesus Christ is also the foundation of the Christian church as well. Right? That's what we see in verse 18. "And on this rock," that is the rock of Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that's the foundation for the church. It is the foundation for each individual Christian as well. Specifically, it is the Christian's faith. It is the Christian's faith in Jesus Christ that enables him to overcome every difficulty. By faith, we mean the conviction of who Jesus Christ is, apart from ever directly seeing who he is. It is the conviction of who Jesus Christ is from the Scripture and from the Scripture alone. How does the Christian overcome sickness or death? It is through the conviction that Jesus Christ is the resurrection, and that he is the eternal life. How does the Christian overcome persecution? It is through the conviction that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. What he opens, no one can close. What he closes, no one can open. How does the Christian overcome temptation? It is through the conviction that Jesus Christ has perfect knowledge, that he searches the minds and the hearts of his church, and we are beholden unto him. The foundation of the Christian life is knowing Jesus Christ. It is knowing Jesus Christ. And with that introduction, I would like us to meet a man named John. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be starting in verse 9. This John is the Apostle John. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ, whom Jesus trained in 3 years of ministry to establish his church. And not only was he an apostle and disciple of Jesus Christ, he was in the inner circle of Jesus, of those apostles, which were composed of only 3 out of the 12, Peter, John, and John's brother, James. And this is the John that we meet in Revelation, where in verse 9 of the first chapter it says, "I, John." And as we meet John, we are meeting a Christian who is facing many difficulties and who has every reason for discouragement, sorrow, and despair. He has every reason to be discouraged, to be sorrowful, and to despair. Why can we say this? First of all, we notice that he was exiled on Patmos. Right? So he was undergoing severe persecution, exiled on Patmos, which means not just separation from all his loved ones, but means inevitably hard labor and a loss, of course, of all his freedoms. And it was exiled, of course, under the Roman government, under the Gentile persecution. He had every reason to be discouraged because his kingdom hopes had not been realized. His kingdom hopes had not been realized. What was the hope of the disciples of Jesus Christ throughout the ministry? Is the kingdom coming now? Are you going to establish your earthly kingdom now? Right? And these had not been realized. And I might add that these were rightly their hope. This was rightly their hope. By now, most likely all the other apostles who were to reign with Christ in his kingdom had been martyred. That the temple at Jerusalem had been destroyed. The signs of Jesus Christ coming, of the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming, were all but invisible. So he was exiled on Patmos, his kingdom hopes were completely unrealized, and the churches whom he loved so dearly were in peril. They were in peril, and this would be a cause of tremendous burden, discouragement, and despair for John. Out of the 7 churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, only 2 are faithful. Only 2 are faithful. And if you looked at these 2 churches from a worldly standpoint, what would be the description? Poverty and weakness. Right? Even the churches that were faithful looked pitiable in the world's eyes. And of those who were not faithful, the situation was grim. The church in Laodicea so disgusted Jesus Christ that it made him want to puke. Right? The church in Sardis was described as Jesus Christ as being dead. Right? And even the most well-educated, strongest in the scriptures church, the church in Ephesus, had lost the first love, and this was such a terrible offense that Jesus Christ was warning them that if they continued, he would decommission them as a church. He would not allow them to continue as a representative on earth of who he was. And so John has every reason to be discouraged and to despair, both because of his personal situation, being exiled on Patmos, and because of the burden that he has for his children in the faith, the churches. And it is against this backdrop of sorrow and despair that the brightness of the glory of Jesus Christ is about to shine forth. And it is the knowledge, specifically this knowledge of Jesus Christ's glory that we're about to see in our passage, that is to overwhelm John's despair and discouragement. It is to completely obliterate his darkness, the darkness of his circumstance and the circumstance of the churches. And it is to empower him to stand firm in the face of so many difficulties and to overcome them. Right? It is to be the inner power that will enable him to stand firm until his time on earth is over. And it is not only to be so in the life of John, but it is to be so in our life as well. Right? This is the true effect that the true understanding of this passage is to have in our life, is to obliterate our darkness and to empower us to overcome whatever difficulty we are facing right now and every difficulty that is coming at us in the future. So with that, let us go to the text. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. It starts this way. I, John, both your brother and companion. Stop there. Behold the humility of John. In reality, he is an apostle. He is known as a pillar in the church. He has previously designated himself as the elder. And yet here, how does he describe himself? I'm just one of you. I'm your brother. I'm your companion. Right? Treat me as one who is alongside of you in this common walk and in this common life that we share in Jesus Christ. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. What is this tribulation, kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ? This is John describing the Christian life. He gives us three synonyms for the Christian life. The first one is, what is the Christian life? It is tribulation in Jesus Christ. Right? The Christian life is marked with trial and persecution. It is not a question of when, if we are going to undergo persecution and trial. It is only a question for the Christian of when. The Christian life is tribulation in Jesus Christ. And it is also a kingdom of Jesus Christ. Right? That is to say that the Christian life is being a citizen of a different kingdom than the kingdom on earth. It is to be a citizen of heaven. To be a Christian is to be a pilgrim and a sojourner on this earth. It is to be not of this world, but as Hebrews says, it is to be seeking a heavenly country. We are citizens of heaven. And thirdly, it is patience in Jesus Christ. That is to say, it is perseverance and faithfulness to Christ all the way until death. That is what the Christian life is. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Patmos is a small island in the Mediterranean Sea, more specifically the Aegean Sea. It is very small, just about 10 miles, 10 miles at the longest point. And because of that, it was used as a Roman outpost to penalize prisoners. Those who weren't sentenced to death, who were sentenced to exile, were sent to Patmos, and they would live out the rest of their life unless they were given mercy by the Roman government in hard labor on this small island surrounded by the sea. Why was John exiled? He was exiled for all the right reasons, and the only right reason. He was exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was exiled for his conviction and his belief in who Jesus Christ is. And who Jesus Christ is. Verse 10, John continues, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is often used in Scripture to refer to the day of God's judgment. Here we understand that it is not that day. It is most likely that John is just saying that it is Sunday, the Lord's day, the day when the Lord rose from the dead, right? Which would become the tradition in the church of meeting. What does it mean when John says that he was in the Spirit? It means that he was supernaturally empowered to experience things beyond what he would normally be able to experience. Right? Somehow, and we don't understand this at all, we only understand this in the literalist sense, he was supernaturally empowered to be able to survive the experience of seeing Jesus Christ in glory. And he would continue to be supernaturally empowered to experience and then to write down and record the rest of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the rest of this book. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. This is the voice, of course, of Jesus Christ. And it is behind him. So his first experience of Jesus Christ in glory is his voice. Of course, he doesn't see Jesus Christ yet because Jesus Christ is behind him. And the voice of Jesus Christ blares forth. It blares forth. And John describes it as being loud and like a trumpet. It's loud and it's like a trumpet. Maybe in modern terms, you could say that is like it blares forth as if it came out of a megaphone or a very loud speaker. Right? Blaring forth, drowning out everything with its sound. And what does Jesus Christ say? Verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the one who, in whom is found all knowledge. I am the one in whom is found all knowledge. Alpha and Omega are just the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. We could say that Jesus is saying he is the A to the Z. And all knowledge and all information is found in him. Colossians says, in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Not only is he the one in whom is found all knowledge, but he is the eternal one. Right? No one has an earlier origin than him, and no one can outlast him. Right? He is before all, and he is after all. There is no way you can somehow evade the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first, and he is the last. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And then Jesus Christ says this, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And this is the command to John. What you're about to see, write. What you're about to see, write. What he's about to see is the vision, and this is to be the universal message to the churches which are in Asia. These churches are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is the universal message to them, which is then followed by a specific message designed for each one of them. Right? Chapter 2 starts out, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right? And then we have a message specifically for the church of Ephesus. But preceding these seven specific messages in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we have the universal message to the church. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And from this we also understand John's position for the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's not the author, so to speak. He is simply the scribe. He is simply the human means through which Jesus Christ, the true author of the revelation, is going to communicate his message to the recipients, that is the seven churches, and of course, to us as well. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. From verse 20 of chapter 1, we understand that these lampstands are representative of the seven churches. Right? Verse 20 says, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And in representing the seven churches as seven lampstands, there is an allusion to the tabernacle and to the temple. Specifically to the tabernacle's golden lampstand with seven arms. Right? There is a tabernacle or temple allusion here. Right? And we see that fleshed out in the rest of verse 13. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' most common reference to himself, if you just count up the references in the gospel, and it refers back to Daniel 7, where it speaks of a Son of Man who approaches God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And here John uses that same language to describe Jesus Christ. And what we learn here is the relationship between this Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and his church. The relationship between the Son of Man and his church. What is this relationship? He is in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And chapter 2, verse 1, gives us more detail in that it says, he is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And this speaks of his authority over the churches. His authority over the churches to inspect them, to evaluate them, to establish them, or else to de-establish them, or decommission them, or to remove them. Right? Who is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, who inspects the church? It is Jesus Christ. He is the one who is inspecting this church as well. And this makes complete sense because what is the church? It is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is the, you could say, it is the incarnation of Jesus Christ on earth today. Right? He is the one who is in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. The next thing that John notices is his clothing. He is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. John identifies Christ's garment as being a robe which stretches from the shoulders down to the feet. Right? It stretches from the shoulders down to the feet, and this speaks of his majesty and his exalted position. Right? If you have a job to do, if you're going to get busy doing something, doing a job, a robe is the last thing you want to be wearing, especially a robe which is going to stretch all the way down to your feet because you're going to trip on it. And that's why in the scriptures, when we're exhorted, when Christians are exhorted to be ready, a common picture is used, which is to gird up your loins, which would be in that time, take your robe and to tuck it in to your belt, so that doesn't trip you up and doesn't go all the way down to your feet. Right? Now, and so if you're one with that has a job to do and who wants to be ready, you don't want to be wearing a robe. But if you are exalted to the right hand of God and you have accomplished salvation for God's people, then it is appropriate for you to wear a robe that stretches down, even down to your feet. Such a robe is a sign of nobility. Servants would never wear such a robe, or if they did, wear it would be tucked in to the belt. When we see even the picture of Jesus Christ, when he served his disciples in washing their feet, he stripped himself of that robe in order to serve them in that way. On the cross, he was also stripped of his garments, but now he is clothed with a garment down to the feet. And he is girded about the chest with a golden band. And this identifies Jesus Christ specifically with his role as high priest, as God's high priest. Many people in the Jewish culture, exalted people, would wear a robe. They could be a king, a nobleman, but only one would have a golden band about their chest, or we could say a golden sash about their chest, and this would be the priests. We see this in Leviticus 16, but we also see this in Revelation 15, where we see angels exiting the temple of God, which is in heaven. And how are they clothed? They are also clothed with a golden band around their chest. They are also clothed with a golden band out of their chest. That's in verse 6. And having their chests girded with golden bands. This completes the picture of a heavenly temple where the churches are the lampstands and Jesus Christ is the high priest. We know he is the high priest of heaven who has offered himself as a sacrifice for sins once and for all. He is both the priest and both the sacrifice. And now he reigns over the temple of God, which on earth is the church. And he has power and authority to evaluate her, to establish her, or else to decommission her. This is our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. John continues in describing what he sees of Jesus Christ. And he continues in verse 14 by saying, his head and hair were white like wool. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. For those who have ever had to shop for a wedding dress, you know that there are many different kinds of white. There is not just one color of white. Here, Jesus' hair and his head is described as a very specific kind of white. It's not a flat white. It's not eggshell white. It is white like wool, as white as snow. And that is to say, it is a gleaming, glowing, radiant white. And this kind of white was this is the kind of white that was previewed in the Transfiguration, where Jesus' robe was turned into this color white. Right? In the Transfiguration, which is described for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' robe is described in Matthew as being white as the light. In Mark 9, it's described as being shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. In Luke 9, it's described as being white and glistening. This is the blazing, radiant white of divine holiness. Of divine holiness. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Whereas his head and his hair point us to his divine holiness, his eyes point us to his divine omniscience. His eyes being like a flame of fire speak of the piercing gaze of divine omniscience. We get more detail on this in chapter 2, verse 23, where Jesus says, describing himself, that he is the one who searches the minds and the hearts. I am he who searches the minds and hearts. How do we know that this is related to his eyes being like a flame of fire? Because in verse 18, he introduces himself to the church of Thyatira as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now notice that it does not say that he has fire in his eyes. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that he has fire in his eyes, nor does Revelation 1, verse 14 say that he has eyes like flames of fire, plural. But it says, in John trying to describe and grasping at words to describe the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says he has eyes like a flame of fire. And we can picture that his eyes have a flame of fire shooting out from them. Right? And I think knowing what we know today, if John knew about our culture, he might have described these eyes as laser beams. Right? He might have described these eyes as divine laser beams, the all-piercing gaze of divine omniscience that incinerates all obstructions in its path, that lays bare the minds and the hearts of men. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15 continues, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. NASB translates, as if refined in a furnace, which with when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And so we can picture feet of bronze that are filled with the fullness of divine energy. There's nothing about Jesus Christ that is static, right? That is unmoving, we could say. Even his feet are fully heated, and they are fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, for the purpose of judgment. For the purpose of judgment. The purpose of these feet are to crush his foes. We know that once again from the letter to the church of Thyatira. Verse 18 introduces himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And then verse 22 says, I will cast her into sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. Right. This is the divine judgment of Jesus Christ, with which he is able to crush all of his foes. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one whose voice blares forth as the trumpet, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who has authority in his church, the one who is clothed with dignity down to his feet, who is the high priest of God with a golden band around his chest. He is the one in Isaiah 6, as we read, holy, 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 that is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Isaiah saw seated on a throne. His head and his hair are white like wool. He has divine, piercing gaze. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And he has feet with which to crush his foes like fine brass, as if heated up in a furnace. And his voice, end of verse 15, is as the sound of many waters. That is not to say that when he speaks, it's the sound of waters. But John here is grasping at words to try to describe what the amazing Jesus Christ that he is experiencing. And this would be a very familiar analogy for John, being exiled on a small island in the middle of a sea that would have no protection against mighty waves coming full force and at full speed to crash on that rocky island, having experienced a nature in that way. He now describes the voice of Jesus Christ as being similar to those crashing waves, right? As being similar to those crashing waves coming down full force on the rock of the island. That is to say, when he speaks with authority. He speaks with authority. Jesus' voice, when he speaks, drowns out all others. And just as it would be futile to try to stand on the beach and throw a wave crashing down onto you back into the sea, so it is futile to resist his word. Jesus Christ has the final authoritative pronouncement, and his word will not return to him void. His voice is as the sound of many waters. Now John continues and says, he has in his right hand seven stars. He had in his right hand seven stars. The mystery of the seven stars is revealed to us in verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. They are the angels of the seven churches. The Greek word for angel is simply messenger. The Greek word for angel is simply messenger. And this makes sense because look in chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? We can understand that to be to the messenger. There's no precedent for a human author or human vessel to give a message from God to angels. The only precedent is for a human messenger to give, for a human vessel to give a message to other from God to other men. And so, what are these angels? What are these messengers? They are the leaders of the churches. They are the seven leaders of the seven churches. And that's why Jesus directly speaks to them in chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. Where are the leaders of the seven churches? They are pictured as seven stars that Jesus holds in his right hand. And so not only does Jesus Christ have full authority over the seven golden lampstands, his seven churches, but he has full authority over the leaders of the seven churches. And no matter how much the lampstand may stray, Jesus Christ always has those singled out, leaders singled out who will always be faithful to him. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is a sword which is used for combat, a sword which is used for killing. We see this sword in play in chapter 2, verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What is the purpose of the sword? It is for fighting. Specifically in that context, it is for fighting heretics within the church. And then chapter 19, verse 15 of Revelation. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. What is the purpose of the sword? It is to strike the unbelieving, wicked nations who are an enemy of Jesus Christ. Now, it does not say that this sword stays in his mouth, right? This sword is not to be, I don't think it's to be understood as his tongue. John simply says that this sword, this double-edged sword, comes out of his mouth. And it may indeed be wielded with his hands afterward. Right? And so we understand that this sword is not a sword that he keeps at his side, as we would naively understand it to be, unless John had revealed it to us otherwise. But it is a sword that rests in his mouth and then comes out of his mouth. Why was it pictured this way for John? Why was it pictured this way with John? It was pictured this way so that we might know that this sword is Jesus' word. It is the word of God. It is pictured this way so that we might know that the enemies of God will be destroyed by his word. By the word with which they were created, by the word with which they are sustained, by that same word, they will perish. And what is it going to look like? It's going to look like a sword coming, a double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, with which they will be shattered into pieces. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. John described his face as the sun shining, he describes his face shining like the noonday sun. And this will be our experience. And we will experience this kind of sun in heaven with joy as it illuminates the New Jerusalem. You remember that the New Jerusalem is built with gold that is transparent for the purpose of reflecting and refracting and guiding the rays of light that emanate not from the sun, which will be no more, but from the face of Jesus Christ. And so it will be the Christian's joy in heaven, or else it will be, and if it is not your joy in heaven, it will be your terror as you attempt to flee from his wrath. It is the terror of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Revelation 6, verse 16 tells us the words of Jesus Christ's enemies: fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? To those who are in the light, they love the light, for the light exposes that they are in the light. For those who hate the light exposes their wickedness. And so, the countenance of Jesus Christ, that is the appearance of his face shining like the sun, is either the joy of the Christian or the terror of the unbeliever. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And even so, empowered by the Spirit, as John was, John's response and reaction to experiencing the glory of Jesus Christ is to fall at his feet as dead. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. We understand also that from verse 17, that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, as John saw him, was probably not far off. He saw him as being quite near, because John says he fell at his feet. And not just that, he simply fell to the ground. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And I think that he would have remained dead had it not been for the rest of verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me. Right? And from this we also know that Jesus Christ is revealed to John as being, in a sense, right behind him, because Jesus Christ lays his right hand on him. Jesus Christ is not revealed to him as being someone who, as being some sort of giant, as towering over John. He towers over John only, it seems, in glory. Right? Because, and it would be right for us to assume that Jesus Christ was probably around the same height as John, and able to easily lay his right hand on him. The difference is the astounding glory of Jesus Christ as compared to John. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Here Jesus comforts John. He comforts John. And that's what we all initially need when we first experience the glory of Jesus Christ, or when we experience the glory of Jesus Christ in a deeper way. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you are reconciled to God or not, you know that you have truly experienced the glory of God when your first response and first reaction to it is a need for comfort, is a need to not be afraid, right? Is a need to not be afraid, because the glory of God and the greatness of God reveals the smallness of me. It reveals the sinfulness of me when I see the holiness of Jesus Christ. Even if we have no reason to be afraid, our initial reaction is always fear. And so Jesus Christ says, "Do not be afraid." And how does Jesus comfort him? How does Jesus bestow comfort on John? "I am. Do not be afraid. I am. I am." the foundation of the Christian life is who Jesus Christ is. It is the person of Jesus Christ. And so it is no surprise that Jesus Christ comforts John. How does he do it? By telling John and reminding John, not of who John is, but of who he is. Once again, that he is the first and the last. Verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. I am the living one. And remember, John, I was the one who died. And then I rose in victory over death, never to die again. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And Jesus here is pointing to the cross and reminding John that on the cross he died for his sin. And so John is able to stand and be alive, even seeing Jesus' unveiled glory. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And by the way, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Having the keys of Hades means that Jesus Christ has full authority over death and over hell. No one dies unless Jesus Christ wills for that person to die. There's no way we can die unless it's our time by the decision of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ having opened the doors of death for that person, can resist him. He has the keys of Hades and of death. And so, in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, John. This vision which you have seen, write it down and continue writing. Continue writing what? And the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Who do you say the Lord Jesus Christ is? But who do you say that he is? Our greatest glory and the greatest strength for our life is knowing Jesus Christ. The glory that is hidden within us who are jars of clay yet possessing the divine glory of God is the glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. The glory of the one who walks in the midst of his church, who is clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, our great high priest who stands before the throne of God, interceding for us, pleading his blood on our behalf. The one whose head and his hair are radiant white, such as no launderer on earth can dye them. Who has eyes that are like a flame of fire, from whom no one can put any obstruction, from whom no one can hide themselves, but for whom the hearts and the minds of men are laid bare. It is the one whose feet are like brass, made to glow as if refined in a furnace, and who is able to crush his enemies. Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one whose voice speaks forth like the sound of many waters. His voice thunders like a tsunami crashing on a beach. Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one in whose right hand are the seven stars, that is, the leaders of his church. Out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword with which he will vanquish all of his foes. He is the one who shines forth like the sun in all its strength and all its brightness. This is the one who is the solution to every difficulty and every trial, every persecution and every temptation that we face. Our strength and our glory is knowing, remembering, and being convinced day by day of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. Father, we thank you that you have exalted Jesus Christ above every name that is to be named. Above heaven and earth, he is exalted. Above every dominion and power, he is exalted. And you have given this exalted one to be the head of your church, to be our leader, and to be the one who is our authority. Lord, we thank you that you have placed us in him. Lord, we thank you that in him we live. Lord, we thank you that it is to our glory and it is to our gain to count all things as rubbish, whether good or bad, to count them as rubbish compared to knowing him. And as we continue in this life of tribulation and patience, Lord, put in us a growing desire to always remember him and to always know him, so that in whatever difficulty we face, because our minds are set on him, the first thing that we remember is the transcendence and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that utterly obliterates any darkness, any frustration, and any fear we have being citizens of heaven in this world. Father, we know that blessed are those who take refuge in him, that from his glory the only safe place in this world is to be in Jesus Christ and behind Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray that if there are those who are antagonistic to Jesus Christ, who, although they may know who Jesus Christ is from the scripture, having been in the church, having been taught by friends or parents or brothers and sisters, yet they do not bow the knee to him, and they are not willing to submit to the restrictions and the plan that Jesus Christ would impose on their life. Would help them to understand that they are antagonistic to the one who is the first and the last, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword, and convince them that they must meet Jesus Christ and settle accounts with him, and by no means will they survive that judgment apart from mercy from him. So let any those who have not yet submitted to him submit to him now, believe that he rose from the dead, and confess him as Lord of their lives. Lord, we want to give you praise, and we want to fear you, and want to worship you, because there is none like you, both in heaven and earth. All praise, all glory, all dominion and power be to Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Amen.